And as we begin, let's go to God in prayer. God, it has been good to be in your presence and to be with your people this morning. God, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to give you praise. And God, to share our thoughts and our concerns with you in prayer. And God, we know now it is a great privilege to come to your word, to hear from you. God, we pray that your spirit would be mighty in this place, and God, that you would give us ears that are able to hear your word. And God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather around the Lord's table and to celebrate what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. God, would you bless this time, and would you be present to us? In Jesus' name, amen. So it's a few weeks until Easter. And as we prepare for Easter in a special celebration of our Lord's resurrection, we're in a series called Come Share the Lord, where we are looking at two related things. One is the cross of Christ, what God has done for us at the cross. We're also looking at the Lord's Supper, which is the time that Christians gather week after week to celebrate Christ's death and to proclaim his death and what it means to us. From the beginning of the church, Christians have gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we celebrate it today, there are just so many facets to the Lord's Supper. There's so many facets to the death of Christ. When you look in Scripture, there's a number of images, a number of pictures that are used to describe what Christ did for us on the cross. And so what we're doing in our series, Come Share the Lord, we do want to just consider some of the different images for the cross, some of the different images that are used for the Lord's Supper, and not try to say everything that can be said, but hopefully by saying some things to have a deeper understanding of what happens week after week as we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So this week our theme is communion, and we're reminded of a basic idea with the Lord's Supper, and that is that this is a supper. Right? It is the Lord's Supper, or it is communion. It is a time when we gather around a table with our Lord and with one another. And we'll remember that first Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, when Jesus gathers with his disciples before his death. That's set in the context of a Passover meal, and they are gathered around a table celebrating that meal. Well, meals are powerful events. There's a research team from Columbia University that has said that families that share at least 5 meals together during the week, there's all kinds of benefits that take place if your family has together 5 shared meals. Some of those benefits, your children are more likely to not have drug and substance abuse issues. So, okay, less likely, right, to have drug problems. Your children are more likely to have better grades, better relationships with their parents. Your children are more likely to eat healthier food, because when you gather together around a shared meal, it's probably going to be more healthy than what we eat otherwise. And so it's amazing, just even a simple thing like a family gathering together to share a meal together can have a number of powerful benefits. Or think about the ministry of Jesus. Food, and when he ate with people, it really was a powerful expression of who Jesus was and what he came to do. So in Luke chapter 15, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Jesus was one who ate with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners, and it said something powerful about who he was and what his mission was about. His opponents used that against him, but this is who Jesus is. He is one who comes and who eats with sinners. So we see the power of a shared meal. When we gather together to eat a meal, it's not simply about nourishment, right? We're not just coming together to kind of feed our bodies so we can go on and do other things. Meals do more than that. They help provide connections, and they bring us together in powerful ways. If we have a special event, something we want to celebrate, almost always we're going to have a meal connected with that celebration. Businesses recognize the importance of meals, so even if the budget's tight, they're going to be extravagant with meals because they want to build connections with clients. And there's something about food that just brings people together in a powerful way. God recognizes the importance of meals. And in the Old Testament, you have a number of sacrifices. A lot of times when we think of sacrifice in the Old Testament, we think of burnt offerings and sin offerings. And there, someone would come and bring an animal that would be sacrificed to the Lord, and it would be completely burnt up because it was a sacrifice to God for the forgiveness of sins. But there were other types of offerings in the Old Testament as well. You read about these offerings called thanksgiving offerings and peace offerings. And these offerings, you would come and you would bring an animal, and it would be sacrificed to the Lord. But then it was supposed to be shared and eaten by the family and by others. And it was to be shared in the presence of God. It became a time to celebrate God and to feast. The community would feast together in the presence of God. We think about some of the feasts in the Old Testament. The Passover feast was a time that a family could come together. And they would celebrate together. And they would remember what God had done for them when he brought them up out of Egyptian slavery. So in the same way as we gather week after week to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a meal, and it's a meal that provides connections. Let me say a couple things. I want to take a little side path here for just a moment and talk a little bit about our practice of communion, because we do practice what's called open communion. And what that means is if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to come and to share communion with us. The table is open. We're not going to try to determine your worthiness to come here or not. The table is open if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And let me just say this as well. We know that Jesus in his ministry eats with sinners. Barry has sometimes said you can't do this wrong, and we wonder, is that really the case? But I really and truly believe you can't do this wrong. Okay? This is a time when we celebrate what God has done for us. We celebrate the salvation he has for us. It is central and important that we remember what this is all about. The salvation God has brought to us in Christ. And he's inviting all of us to share in that. And so as we gather together, we want you to decide if you should take the Lord's Supper or not. But we practice open communion. And we want to celebrate together what Christ has done for us and God's invitation to everyone to come and be a part of the salvation he has for his people. We know in the Old Testament there were certain feasts where families would gather together and eat together and share that together. We also know that there's some early Christian witnesses from right after the writing of the New Testament that express a conviction of the early church that the Lord's Supper is for baptized believers. It's for those who have made a faith commitment in Christ. And so we have families that will come together and eat the supper, and some families allow their kids to share the Lord's Supper. Some don't want their kids to share the Lord's Supper. And we let families decide that. There's good reasons for either practice. A key thing, regardless, is we do have time to talk and share during the Lord's Supper. It's not just a silent time. I think a key thing is to gather with people around you, your kids, and make sure we're sharing what's taking place here while we celebrate this meal. The salvation God has brought to us in Christ. His desire for us to know him and to fellowship with him. And so just wanted to share a few thoughts here on the Lord's Supper and our practice of open communion, our understanding of that. The key thing, though, right, is for us to recall the death of Christ, what he's done for us, to celebrate that, and to remember God's invitation. God wants all people to come and to share this feast together. So meals have this powerful way of bringing people together. Meals celebrate great events. What great event do we celebrate when we come to the Lord's Supper? We celebrate Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This is what God has done for us. And Jesus died for our sins. He's risen from the dead. He sits at the right hand of God. One day He's coming back. And we celebrate the heart of the gospel. And what is this supper? Who does it bring together? Well, we eat in the presence of our risen Lord. He is in our midst. He is not in the grave. He is risen. And in the power of the Spirit, He's in our midst as we eat the Lord's Supper. We eat together here, and this is a sign of our unity here at this church. It amazes me to think that there are Christians throughout the world who celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And we gather with those Christians throughout the world, and together we celebrate Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. And in fact, I believe there's those who've gone before us who join us at the meal, right? And we celebrate together those from the past and those present today. We celebrate together Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is what Paul says about the Lord's Supper. It's not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ. I want to pause there for just a moment. This term participation is the Greek word koinonia. You may be familiar with that term, but it has to do with community or fellowship, sharing together, participation. This cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks is a participation, a communion, a fellowship, a sharing in the blood of Christ. And it's not the bread. We break a participation in the body of Christ. We commune with and share with our Lord. And because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Paul says that when we come together to celebrate this supper, there's a communion and a participation with our Lord. There's also a sharing together. We proclaim our unity, our fellowship together, as a body of believers, as we share this loaf and this cup together. So this meal brings us closer to God. It brings us closer to one another. This morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I encourage you to reflect on this image here, which is, in my opinion, one of the most powerful pieces of religious artwork that I'm familiar with. This is a Russian Orthodox icon from the early 15th century, and it was done by a man named Andrei Rublev. It's called the Old Testament Trinity. Now, this image is supposed to be from Genesis 19, and in Genesis 19, these three angelic visitors come to Abraham, and they're coming to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you read Genesis 8:19, and you look at these three visitors, it is real fascinating because you have these three angelic visitors, but at times they speak as if they are the Lord, as if they're God. And so there's this interesting thing going on, and Jewish commentators and Christian commentators have always looked at that and said, that's fascinating, isn't it? Well, Andrei Rublev has taken that scene, and he wants this to be an image of a Christian understanding of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also an image of what the Christian life is about. Now, the one real weakness of this image is you could easily look at this and think that Christians worship three gods, but we're not tritheists. We don't believe in three gods or polytheists. We believe that there's one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if we can kind of take away that we're not talking about three gods here, this is one God in the divine community, the divine fellowship within the Godhead. Well, on your left, there's an image of the Father. At the top is supposed to be the image of the Son. On the right is the image of the Spirit. And it's hard to see in this image here, but their eyes are kind of bug-eyed. They're looking at each other. So the Father looks at the Son and the Spirit. The Son's looking at the Spirit and the Father. The Spirit looks at the Father and the Son. They're sitting at this table. There's a communion chalice at the table. And this image is supposed to represent the community and the love and the life within the Godhead that the Father shares for the Son, that the Son shares for the Father, and the Spirit, who's the bond of love and communion within the Godhead. They're gathered around this table together, and there's this communion chalice in their midst. I'm going to make another little outline here. If you traced on the inside of the Father down and to the bottom and come back up on the inside of the Spirit, there's a second communion chalice there. Do you see that second communion chalice? The space in between is this second chalice. And so again, they're gathered around this communion table. There's a communion cup there between them. Even the figures make this communion chalice. And we're reminded again of this divine life and divine love within the Godhead. But that's not all. Because I want you to look at how the Father and the Spirit in particular, how they are seated. Now, they say body language is very important. And so, if I was to talk to you like this, this isn't a good thing, right? And it's real challenging when you're up here because you want to look here. But when you look here, you know, my back's over here. It's kind of a challenge, right? But we want to be, you know, body language communicates. And supposedly this is a closed off posture, right? So if you got your back turned to somebody, you have your arms crossed, these are supposed to be closed off postures. But look here in this image, the Father and the Spirit, the way they're seated, they're kind of open to us. Have you ever, you know, come up to someone, there's a conversation taking place, it's a closed circle, there's no place to hop in. You know, what are you supposed to do? You go up underneath and pop up in the middle, and, you know, you're just kind of, you're closed off, right? But if there's an opening, there's a place you can join. You can join that conversation. Well, here the Father and the Spirit, they're open to us. As you look at this image, really there's another place at this table. There's a place for us to come and to share in the divine life, the divine love, the divine community. I'm always learning things about this image. Someone pointed out to me once that communion chalice on the table, if you look at it, it's actually toward us. It's not in the middle of the table. It's actually toward us. And so as we reflect on this image, we see the divine community, the divine love that's represented as the Father, Son, and Spirit are at this communion table. There's an invitation for us. There's an invitation for us to come and join in the divine life and to share community with the living God. And so this morning, that's what we gather to do. I want to ask, I need some members of the Carter Powell group. We are serving the Lord's Supper today. If you could come and assist me, we may need a few more. Let me see who comes up here. Oh, look at us. We're doing pretty well. Good job. I know we had some folks on the praise team. We had some folks in the nursery. Okay. And so we're going to pray together at this time, and we invite you, God invites you to come and to share this meal with Him, and let's fellowship together as a body of believers. Let's pray. God, we do give you praise for this wonderful day. And it is a blessing, God, to recognize that you invite us into your presence in Jesus' name. God, right now we celebrate and we remember what Jesus Christ did for us, how in his death he took away our sins. God, how you raised him up from the dead, and now you invite us into your presence. You invite us to share in the divine life, the divine community. And God, we praise you and we thank you for that. God, would you bless this bread, the body of our Lord? Would you bless this cup, the blood of our Lord that was shed for us? Would you bless this time of communion? And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together. Come to the table.
I just want to be where you are, dwelling daily in your presence. I don't want to worship from afar. Draw me near to where you are. I want to be where you are, dwelling in your presence, feasting at your table, surrounded by your glory. In your presence, that's where I always want to be. I just want to be. I just want to be with you. I just want to be where you are, in your dwelling place forever. Take me to the place where you are. I just want to be with you. I want to be where you are, dwelling in your presence, feasting at your table, surrounded by your glory. In your presence, that's where I always want to be. I just want to be. I just want to be with you. I want to be where you are, dwelling in your presence, feasting at your table, surrounded by your glory. In your presence, that's where I always want to be. I just want to be. I just want to be with you.
One of the central gospel images to describe what Christ has done for us in his death is reconciliation. And the word reconciliation assumes three states in a relationship. It assumes that at one point you were actually reconciled. You were together. You're in communion with somebody. That there was something that then broke that communion that we shared with others. And then to be reconciled is we're brought back together into a relationship. Reconciliation is hard work. And we know that even as we think about human relationships and the need we have for reconciliation. I was reminded of this last summer, the massacre at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church, where 9 church members died. And there was a 10th one who was shot who survived. And you think about a horrific event like that, a senseless event like that, a racial crime. And in the news, it also emphasized how families of the victims went to the one who was the shooter, and they offered forgiveness. Now, reconciliation also assumes that someone has to accept forgiveness, right, and wants to be reconciled back. But just in the act of them taking the first step in trying to seek reconciliation and offering forgiveness, that is hard. That is hard. And how do you do that? How can we possibly be reconciled to someone who has hurt us in deep and searing ways, forever changing our lives, our future. That church, those families will never be the same again. I have friends who serve as missionaries, several former students who serve as missionaries in Rwanda. Some of you who are a little older will remember that in 1994, there was a civil war in Rwanda, and for about 2.5 months, there was this period of genocide. There were two tribes, the Tutsi tribe and the Hutu tribe. And the Hutu tribe tried to annihilate the Tutsi tribe. And so for about 2.5 months, they think that somewhere between 500,000 to 1.2 million people were systematically killed. There's about 30,000, as I understand, about 30,000 of the Tutsi tribe left. But there was an attempt to completely wipe out this tribe by their rivals. How do you go to a country like that where that's occurred and start to talk about reconciliation? Right? I mean, this is something that's had a deep impact on the country. How can you go and help bring together peoples who have such a great hatred that they literally want to try to annihilate each other? This last week, I was at a special chapel service at Harding School of Theology. We had Harold Redd come and speak. Harold Redd is a minister at the Midtown Church of Christ, an African-American minister in town, and one of my heroes in the faith, a great man of God. We had him come and speak for Black History Month. And he was talking about, one of the things he talked about was reconciliation and how for so many people there are just these deep, deep wounds. And it's hard to get over these deep wounds just in a moment, right? It's just hard to just forget about them. And some people want to carry these around. And so Dr. Redd said, "I firmly believe that the only hope for reconciliation is Jesus Christ." I know my friends in Rwanda believe that the only hope for reconciliation is Jesus Christ. When there's a church that can forgive a killer who's come and taken 9 lives, the only hope of forgiveness is Jesus Christ. Now, how is that? How is Jesus Christ the only hope for reconciliation, the only hope that we have to come back together as a body of believers? I think there's two reasons. Jesus gives us a shared purpose, right? I mean, if we're in Christ, we have shared goals, shared purpose that transcends these other things in our lives, and that helps bring us together. I think more significantly for me, though, when we look at Christ and we see what God has done for us, how we have sinned against God, we've turned away from God, and we look at what Christ has done for us, how He's forgiven us, how God has been gracious to us, that then allows us, when we comprehend that, who we are and how God has been gracious to us, I think that allows us, by the power of God's Spirit, it allows us to be gracious and to be forgiving of one another. If reconciliation with human beings is hard, imagine reconciliation with the living God. You know, Scripture says that we were created in God's image, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. When God looked at all He had made, it was good, and it was very good. And yet our sin destroys our relationship with God. Our sin destroys our relationships with others. When we sin, we hurt others in deep ways. God's Son came into this world to reveal the heart of God to us. And it's amazing to think of what we did to God's Son who came in our midst. We rejected Him. We humiliated Him. We tortured Him and crucified Him. And yet, up on the cross, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus Christ dies for our sin. God raises Him up from the dead, and God says, "I forgive you. In Jesus Christ there is forgiveness. In Jesus Christ there is reconciliation." And when we see what God has done to reconcile us to Him, it encourages us. And again, I think in many cases, this is only by the power of God's Spirit, we can then be reconciled to others who've hurt us in deep, deep ways. In Colossians chapter 1, let's listen to what Paul has to say about God's work of reconciliation for us in Christ. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. The Him here is Jesus. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Paul says that we were enemies of God, and now we have been reconciled. Now there is peace because of the blood of Christ that was shed for us to take away our sin. And even in that, God offers His forgiveness, His grace towards us. Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? And not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul says that in our sin, we are enemies of God. In our sin, we deserve the wrath of God. And yet God, because of His love for us in Jesus Christ, has reconciled us to Him, has brought us back to Him. And He's called us, just as we have been forgiven, to also forgive others. One of the great parables in the New Testament really is a parable about reconciliation, and it's a parable about feasting. And I'm thinking about the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus tells this parable about a man who has two sons. The younger son goes to the father and asks for his inheritance early, before his father's death. And so his father gives him his share of the inheritance. The young son goes out and he blows it, right? He wastes it on riotous living. And one day, the money runs out. It amazes me. There are people out there that have millions and millions and millions of dollars who end up in debt because, you know what? One day, the money runs out. And suddenly all his friends who were there with him, well, they've gone on to someone else. He's by himself. He has nothing. Scripture, in the story, Jesus says that there's a famine in the land, so things are particularly harsh. He goes and he takes a lowly job of feeding pigs. And it says that he longed to eat the food that he was feeding to the pigs. That's where his sin had brought him. In the parable, he goes back to his father. He comes to his senses, right? He says, man, if I just go back to my father, even as a servant of my father, things would be better than they are now. So he goes back, and I'm just imagining, you know, in his head, he's thinking through all those things he's going to say to his father. Before he can even get there, the father comes running out to his son, and he embraces him, and he throws a great feast. There's a great feast. They kill the fatted calf, because they're going to celebrate that the son who was lost, the son who was dead to sin, has come back, and the father embraces him. And they celebrate together with a meal. And in the parable, there's also another brother. And this other brother doesn't want to come join the feast. He's been doing what God had told him to do, or not God, the Father, what the Father had told him to do all along. And why is it that he should come and celebrate with this other son? And the parable ends with the father begging him to come and celebrate because the one who has been lost is now found. He's dead, but he's alive. Think about God's invitation to all of us. God's invitation to all of us. We are like that prodigal son. We're in sin. We've walked away from God. And if we come back, he embraces us. He runs out to us to embrace us. He throws a great feast, a great celebration, because he wants us to be reconciled to him. And not only does he want us to be reconciled to him, he wants us to be reconciled to one another. And so this morning, we're going to do what we always do, which is we want to give everyone here an opportunity. If you're not a follower of Christ, to know the message of the gospel, God's desire for you to come to him, to be in communion with him, to be reconciled to him. And if you're not a follower of Christ, we'd love to help you begin that journey, put your faith in him, be united with him in baptism, and begin a journey of living for Jesus Christ. And if there's anything else we can do for you, if we can pray for you, lift you up together as a body of believers, we would love to do that as well. I'm going to be standing in the back, and a couple of our shepherds will also. We'd love to talk to you, and this is one opportunity to do that. So let's all stand together, and we'll sing our song of encouragement.